Please open your Bibles this afternoon to Revelation 19. I keep thinking Romans, but Revelation 19. And we have here a scene that I think is important for us to think about and to study at the Lord's Supper. Obviously, I've been thinking about marriage today, and for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the seventh commandment on you shall not commit adultery. What is a true and good marriage from the Lord, and why it needs to be protected and nourished and thanked for, that we may emulate the love of God toward each other. But Revelation 19 is one of those passages of Scripture that I believe this is probably the fifth time in the book of Revelation that there is reference to and description of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming. I believe that Revelation is made up of about seven pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, from our sin to His eternal redemption. And this is another one of those pictures, those snapshots of the whole work of Christ from beginning to end. So I'd like us to read Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10, and this afternoon think of a few things before we come to the supper. After these things, and he's speaking of the final downfall of the system of the world and the judgment of the unbelieving world. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let us pray. Even as we read this passage, Father, we find our hearts wondering about and looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to understand exactly what that means and what will happen, but we thank you that you have given us by revelation the truth that it shall, and that those who are the saints of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been made holy by his grace and who pursue holiness in their lives, that they shall sit at table with him. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the magnitude of the privilege of that, to see him face to face, to eat bread with him, who is the bread of life, to experience his infinite knowledge of each of us and his infinite love toward all of his own. So we pray that as we look at this passage and prepare for the Lord's Supper, that we would see the connection here between the supper of the Lamb that showed forth and does show forth his death, and that supper which will show forth his power, his redemption, and his love soon. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about the seventh commandment and what I would do next upon it, it seemed to me that the best thing we could do is to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who instituted marriage in the garden as the regent king of his father, who has given us the gift of marriage and who is the only one that can cause a marriage to experience divine love one toward the other. There are many kinds of love in this world. Eros love, phileo love, brotherly love, the love between a man and a woman. And yet, it is not the same as the love between Christ and his church, his bride. It is not the same as a Christian husband and wife showing divine love, unconditional love, forgiving love, serving love toward each other. Not because of the worth of the other, but because of the amazing grace of God in Christ toward us. That love alone can overcome the obstacles of remaining sin and great sorrows in this life, including great tragedies within a family, death in so many ways, financial reversals, health problems, financial problems, just communication issues one with the other. What can enable us to overcome these things and to love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us? Well, one of the things we need to remember is that our God has chosen to reveal his love for his people through the emblem, the symbol, the sign of marriage. Right here in this passage, we see in verses 7 and 8 that we are to rejoice because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the bride of that great bridegroom Lamb is those who have professed faith in Christ and who have covered themselves with fine linen, bright and clean, the righteous acts of the saints. It is not that they have earned the favor of their bridegroom by the acts they have performed, but it says very clearly, it was given to her in verse 8 to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So even the privilege to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb is a gift of grace whereby he chooses us to be his own and sets us apart to set his love upon. But it also is a gift of enabling us as his people, as his bride, to live a life that honors him, to enable us to overcome sin and put sin to death and put on obedience and righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit and love, so that and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at this supper, we have to say it is all of grace. There's no room for pride for those who follow the Lamb, because their best efforts, their best accomplishments for the kingdom of God are a gift of grace. First faith, and then the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the opportunities that He doesn't have to give us to proclaim His name, to love our enemy, to do the things that manifest the love of God in this world. So even the righteous acts of the saints are a gift from Christ to us. Now, this afternoon, briefly, I want us to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb and then to see what the bride has been doing beforehand. William Hendrickson looks upon this passage. It's my favorite commentator, and he believes that it is based upon the traditional Jewish marriage, engagement and marriage, or betrothal and marriage. First one was betrothed. A young man goes to the father of a young woman and asks permission to marry her one day. And if the father is amenable to that, they come to terms, he and the father and the young man's parents, on a dowry that is suitable for them to be married fully in the future. But this betrothal is considered a formal contract, a promise, and in order to break the betrothal, there needs to be a certificate of divorce given. And that's what Joseph was trying to consider when he found that Mary was with child. But he followed through with his promise, and he kept his word and took care of her all the way to the point that they were married. Now, in that time between the promise and the marriage, the bridegroom tries to prepare a place for his bride. He tries to, if necessary, work for her father as part of that agreement, or to work on his own and provide a certain amount of money or land or perhaps other possessions to be that dowry that shows his respect to them and what he considers her to be as worthy of his life and his care. In the meantime, the bride is preparing as well. She's making clothes. She is trying to gather those things that are necessary to run a household: a spoon, a bowl, a knife, a chair. And in all that time, they are both preparing for something that in the future will be the consummation of their betrothal. And then the marriage comes, and according to Jewish tradition, the bridegroom sends his attendants to the house or the parents' house of the bride. They come and they call her out with her attendants, and they walk rejoicing to the bridegroom's house and come to the door and ask permission to enter in. And he opens the door and he receives his bride and the others into the house. There is a marriage performed, and then a supper is planned. A supper of rejoicing that the marriage has been completed. And now they're committing themselves to spend the rest of their life before God as companions by covenant vows. And so the marriage supper is a time of great rejoicing and thanksgiving as we consider the prospect of their future together for many years, maybe even 50. Time passes so quickly. So that's the basic overview of the structure that Hendrickson sees in this passage. There are some questions about this procedure because a lot of it comes from later Judaism rather than the New Testament Judaism. Yet that seems to be the structure. So what does that mean in this passage where we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, sitting down at supper, the Lamb of God who shed his blood to take away the sins of the world? What does that mean for him as he sits at table? And who is the bride? And what is happening here? Well, all through the Old Testament, God presented himself to Israel, especially through the Sinai covenant, as the husband of Israel. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, God says that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which he made with them in the day that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, he says, though I was a husband to them. That God, as one of the many ways that he explains his work with his people, a king, a shepherd, but also a husband. And that idea of being a husband means that he looks upon his people as his bride. And that there is to be a communion, a fellowship between God and his people that is like unto a husband and wife's love. The design of marriage, where we are made in God's image, is a manifestation of the infinite love in his heart, not of this creation. And so he created marriage to Adam and Eve in his image to illustrate the kind of love that he has for man and that men and women are to have toward each other. A man shall leave his father and mother, leave all other attachments, and he shall cleave to his wife and glue himself to her in the way that God calls him to live, like God, as the bridegroom and the husband of Israel, that this man is to treat his wife as God treats his people and glues himself to his bride so that the two become one flesh. A unity between a man and a woman is to reflect the measure and the quality of love that God has for every one of his people. And that's why marriage is so important. It preaches what God is like if it is a faithful marriage, a loving marriage, a godly marriage. It preaches to the world the tenderness, the affection, the thoughtfulness, the self-denial, the sacrifice, the forgiving spirit, the serving spirit that God gave to Israel all through the Old Testament. Over and over, he forgave her, had patience with her, and did not divorce her. And yet, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, we find that a point was reached where God, having already divorced Israel in the north, warns faithless Judah in the south. In Jeremiah chapter 3, just to save a bit of time, he accuses Judah now of following faithless Israel and worshiping false gods, and now calling upon God to help them from in the face of the Babylonian threat to take them into captivity. And God says, "You have had your way." Verse 6, Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And what he means by that is Israel in the north worshiped false gods. They worshiped the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, set up a whole different set of priests and altars and sacrifices. And not only that, they worshiped the gods of the Canaanites, the fertility gods, that upon every high hill there was some little altar to Mother Earth, the fertility gods. And sometimes they offered their own babies for a good crop in the spring. Israel, in the north, the northern 10 tribes, turned away from the Lord. Verse 7, God says, I thought, after she's done these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw for all the adulteries of faithful Israel, that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. In other words, Judah's more guilty than Israel. And so God divorced northern Israel and sent her out into the nations. She was scattered everywhere because she was a faithless wife. Verse 9 says, and it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And he's talking about Judah now. There was this kind of pagan worship in Judah. They had the temple at Jerusalem. They had the priests that were ordained by God to teach the word of God. And yet the people kept going to the high places and to the trees and the altars, sacrificing sometimes their own morality to move the fertility gods to feel that they need to be blessing these people. It was awful. And God had patience with Israel in the north and patience over and over with Judah in the south. But in verse 10 he says, yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And so God considered his relationship to Israel and Judah as a husband who has this wife that he has given everything for, blessed, redeemed from Egypt, blessed in the land, forgiven sin over and over, calling her to faithfulness. And she kept using that patience of her husband to sin the more. And yet in the midst of his divorcing of Israel and Judah in the south, of sending her into captivity, he made promises. Turn with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. This is right after Isaiah 53. The description of Christ's crucifixion for the sins of his people. And chapter 54 is a prophecy that even in spite of the sins of Israel, God one day, after this one comes to sacrifice himself for the sins of the people, will bring blessing upon Israel and Judah again in the future. Shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one, that is Israel and Judah, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. That in spite of his judgment upon Israel and Judah, that God would bring them back and resettle the cities that have been forsaken. And Israel and Judah will prosper in a way they never did before. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken, that is, divorced, and grieved in spirit, even like the wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And he did. He brought Judah back from captivity in Babylon. He brought Israel, who had been scattered among the nations, back to be joined with Judah when the Lord Jesus Christ came and preached the gospel to Jew and Gentile. And by his new covenant, to make them into one new nation. A nation in which all are born again from above. A nation where there's no Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, a new people under the same grace to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And he promised a new covenant, not like the covenant which he made with Israel and Judah, but a covenant like this. I will put my law in your heart, in your mind, and I will write it on your heart. And you shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. And you shall be forgiven of your sins. And God will be with you forever. A new covenant, because he gives her a new heart. And then that prophecy in Isaiah 62, if you'll turn over there, will come to completion. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, for it will no longer be said to you, forsaken or divorced. Not to your land will it be any longer said, desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land will be called Beulah, married, For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and the bridegroom, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And then the bridegroom came. He did what needed to be done. He came for his chosen bride. He lived a life without fault that he might be seen as the perfect Savior and husband of the people of God. He called her to repent, his bride to repent of her sins and to come to him to make a new thing. He betrothed her to himself before the world began. He paid the dowry price upon the cross. And he promised her that he would go and prepare a place for her. And if he goes and prepares a place for her, he will come again and bring her to himself, that where she is, there he may be also. And when all things are done, and the end of the world has come, and God has sent out his angels to gather the elect from among the tares, in the new heavens and the new earth, he will sit down at table with his bride. And eat of the marriage supper of the Lamb and rejoice. The word hallelujah is used in Revelation 19, 1 through 7, several times, of the multitude that sings hallelujah because of the victory of the Lamb, the judgment of the world. And those are the ones that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they rejoice over and over. And in the only place in the New Testament, they say, hallelujah. Praise be to Yah. Indicating the fullness of their hearts and the rejoicing of their hearts and being able to sit down at supper with a bridegroom so great who gives his love profusely and infinitely to his people. Now that is not the Lord's Supper. But at the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, Jesus said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And I believe what he meant by that is the consummation of that kingdom when he returns again and sits down to eat with those he has loved from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, through the history of mankind, for whom he died upon the cross to bring to himself a bride in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A bride of grace and mercy, that he might show her the kindnesses of a perfect bridegroom and husband for eternity. All of this is a figure that both men and women can enter into and understand that that love which they have all desired to have from God is as real as a perfect husband gives to an imperfect bride to transform her more and more into his image. And therefore, when we come to the supper and take it, we're remembering that he did come, he did die, but he's not here because he is risen. And he's preparing a place for us now. And he hasn't forgotten us. He's carrying out his will in the world till he comes and brings all people to account for their sins. and brings his beloved ones who have looked to him as their bridegroom. He will bring them into his presence to live in the kind of love that only a perfect bridegroom can have for his bride. And the bride rejoices in that. So you can understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 in closing. The Corinthians were a people who came from a pagan background of all kinds of immorality and sin. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul uses this illustration. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. And here's what he says. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that's Jesus Christ, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So while the bridegroom has been away preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb, doing all that is necessary to make it both proper and joyful for the sinful bride to come into his presence, betrothed to him by faith and repentance, what does she do during that time before he comes? She clothes herself in fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. She's busy preparing for her bridegroom to come. She is remembering him and his godliness and his love, and seeks to live a life that pleases him, keeping his commandments, loving him, loving his family, his people, even trying to love those who mock at her for following such a husband. And she's preparing herself, having been given fine linen by her bridegroom, and putting on the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. She's trying to become more and more like her bridegroom is, not letting any of the things of the world interfere with that or take a higher priority, because she's seeking to clothe herself in fine linen and make herself presentable to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb with one who is in all ways beautiful. Beautiful in holiness, beautiful in kindness, beautiful in love. So tender, and yet no one would question his strength or his power. And that's our calling when we take the Lord's Supper, to remember him and to continue to commit ourselves, to clothe ourselves with fine linen, not because it saves us, but because the bridegroom has set his love upon us, marveling at his condescension of such a perfect, good, and righteous bridegroom to set his affection upon a bride who is unworthy of him. And yet, he delights in her because he's full of grace. Let's pray together.